Well, good morning again. We're back in Romans this morning, Romans chapter 3. Let me pray for us. We're going to need it, and it's appropriate after all we've been talking about already. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much that your Spirit dwells with us. Thank you that as we meet together in this room and we talk about the Scriptures and we discuss it together and we think about it and reflect, all of that is done with your help. And with your empowerment through your Holy Spirit. We'd ask, Lord, that you would give us revelation. You would show us with new eyes. We would have fresh understanding. And particularly today, we would ask that we would really grasp afresh the wonder and the awesomeness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So, Father, we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the great narratives that's often told within our culture, and I would suggest in the culture of many parts of the world, is the story of the hero who saves the day. All right, it's one of the big meta-narratives of life. If you think about a lot of the Hollywood blockbusters that have come out, a lot of them will focus in on that sort of hero rescuing the day kind of story. I was thinking about it this week and thinking of all the films that I've watched. And what came to my mind was the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And whether you like that or not, I know that within that trilogy, I don't know how many battles they managed to have within that series of films, but virtually in every single one, at some point during the battle, it looked like all was lost. And the goodies were losing, and there was no real hope. It was, you know, they were holding on for the very last, and then suddenly in charges the hero and saves the day. Something happens that turns that whole story around, and suddenly victory is grasped from the jaws of defeat. Quite literally, the cavalry charge in and save the day. Well, we're at that point, excitingly enough, in Paul's letter to Romans. Paul's first three chapters of this letter, Paul's been painting a very dark and depressing picture. He basically presents a damning indictment on humanity, the entire human race. If you think about it, he describes first and foremost the obvious and blatant unrighteousness of the world around us, the society in all its depravity. He then identifies the hypocritical unrighteousness of those who think they're above all that, the moralizers, and actually how flawed they are in their judgments. And then last week we looked finally at the unrighteousness of the self-righteous Jews, who are a large contingent of Paul's day. How they were relying on their traditions and their status to keep them out of the judgment of God. So basically, for Paul, he's hit these three main people groups that basically summed up all of society of his day. And he's summed them all up and hit them with this truth that actually all of us are under judgment. All of us fall short of the glory of God. All of us are deserving of God's wrath. Not a good start to preaching a sermon. I mean, this is quite hard-hitting stuff. And then, like a good barrister in a court case, he now begins his final summing up of the charges. And so we read today in chapter 3, verse 9, the following. Paul writes, "What shall we conclude then?" You can hear the summing up of the, you know, as he presents the case to the jury. "What shall we conclude then? Do we have any advantage? Not at all. We have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and misery mark their ways. And the way of peace they do not know. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Members of the jury, this is the case. These are the charges. And it's really interesting here how Paul pulls together a whole host of Old Testament scriptures to show that the Bible is very clear on the state of humanity. That actually, if you read the Bible in its entirety, if you read the Old Testament, you can only come to one conclusion, and that is all have fallen short of the glory of God. And so Paul strings together a series of scriptures from the Old Testament. He quotes Ecclesiastes chapter 7, Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, Proverbs chapter 1, and Psalm 36. All of these references speak of the state of humanity and how far fallen it is. And it's interesting that the majority of the quotes he uses come from the Psalms, which is, of course, the songbook of the people of God. This is the worship expression of the people of God. And there, in the midst of that worship expression, is this sense of being realistic about who we are, that we are all fallen people. We are all sinful people. That's a corporate expression of worship. And here, if you like, Paul is saying to the people of God, he's saying, look at what you sing. Look at the words that you're singing and realize it's speaking about you. It's all too easy, isn't it, to sing songs and think of other people. And he's saying, no, look at the words you're singing. And I would encourage us as people who gather together to worship each Sunday, we sing these songs. How often do we stop and do we think, these words are speaking about me? And I need to take them seriously. The verses that Paul quotes here, they're corporate, inclusive, all-encompassing, universal scriptures that speak of the same thing, that we're all sinners and deserving of God's wrath. Not comfortable to hear. And it's worth noting here what Paul suggests is at the heart of sinfulness. When we're talking about sinfulness and depravity and all these sorts of things, we mentioned it a few weeks ago when Paul refers to sin in chapter 1 as godlessness. And that is at the heart of all sin. Here, in the way he puts his argument together, he tops and tails his argument with that same point. If you look at verse 11, there is no one who seeks God. And then right at the end, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. You see, sin is not just recklessly plunging into evil behavior. No, sin is ultimately us rejecting God for who God truly is. It's us rejecting how our lives should be orientated around his rule and reign. John Stott writes that a sin is the revolt of the self against God, the dethronement of God with a view to the enthronement of oneself. Ultimately, sin is self-deification, the reckless determination to occupy the throne which belongs to God alone. And whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, as Paul is arguing here, whether you have the law or not, we're all in that same boat. We all, in some form or other, seek autonomy from God. We rebel against his rule and we fall short of his glory, as it says in verse 23 here. There was a bishop, Bishop Hanley Moule, who was writing at the end of the 19th century. He put it this way. He said, the harlot, the liar, the murderer are short of God's glory, but so are you. Perhaps they stand at the bottom of a mine and you on the crest of an alp, but you are as little able to touch the stars as they. And Paul then goes on to make the point that, you know, as a Jew, this should be doubly obvious. As a Jew, rather than thinking you're self-righteous, actually, this reality should be so clear to you. Verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. This is all about self-awareness, about the law of God being like a mirror to us, so that we see our reflection in the law of God and realize that it's not the reflection that we should have. That actually we look at that reflection and think, we need a savior. That's what the law does. I was thinking about this. There was a time, it was a long time ago now, where my parents' car, the speedometer broke. And it didn't work. And my dad, for a while, drove it, basing his speed on the rev counter. He worked out roughly where the rev counter would be in which, whatever gear, and that would be roughly the speed he would go. And for a while, he drove around like that, kind of guessing whether he was in the speed limit or not. Now, when he wasn't in the speed limit, when he was going over the speed limit, was he breaking the law? Yes, of course he was. He didn't necessarily know he was breaking the law, but that didn't change the fact that he was breaking the law. But having a speedometer in your car helps you identify when you do break the law, yeah? And in a sense, that's what the law is doing for the Jewish people. It's showing them, hey, you're outside the law. You're speeding all the time. You just don't realize it. But now you can realize it. You can get to grips with it. Martin Luther, writing in the 16th century, said, the principal point of the law is to make men not better, but worse. That is to say, it showeth unto them their sin, that by the knowledge thereof they may be humbled, terrified, bruised, and broken, and by this means may be driven to seek grace, and so come to the blessed seed, Christ. If you think about it, this is what Jesus continues to do for us today. I mean, we may stand here and say, well, most of us, I believe, aren't Jewish. We don't have the law. We now have Jesus. So we're okay. Actually, you look at what Jesus came to do when he was walking on the earth. He didn't come to abolish the law. He came to fulfill the law. And actually, when he spoke of the law, he actually impressed upon people how the law actually is kind of insufficient, and we should go that much further than the law. You remember the times where he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus starts talking about, you've heard it said. You've heard it said this, but I say to you that. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery, but I say to you, if you look at someone lustfully, you've already committed adultery. You've broken the spirit of the law. You've heard it said, do not commit murder, but if you get angry at someone, angry at your brother or sister, then you've committed that sin in your heart. Actually, Jesus has a much higher view of the law than a lot of the Pharisees of the day. He understood what it was speaking at, that actually the law highlights that in all of our hearts there's a brokenness, there's a sinfulness. We just need to become aware of those things. And I don't know about you, but when I read particularly things like the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says those things about, you know, if you get angry, then you've broken the law. I don't know about you, but I sit there and I just go, oh my goodness, there's just no way I could ever live up to those expectations. I know I fall short of the glory of God. Boy, do I need Jesus. I need Jesus. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are deserving of the righteous wrath of God. So let me ask you, having spent 3 or 4 weeks looking at the wrath of God and only really focusing on that, how does that make you feel? Come on, let's get real about this. You know, you've sat here and I've spoken to you probably for a couple of hours now, telling you how sinful you are and how deserving of God's wrath you are. How do you feel? You feel like that? Is that? It's difficult, isn't it? It hurts because it almost offends our sensibilities to think of ourselves. So much of our generation, so much of our world, our society is geared up to positive self-esteem, positive affirmations. The way we bring up our children is all about, no, you affirm the good and you don't mention the bad. Actually, that's not being very honest, is it? And so when we come to the reality of what the Bible presents, the truth of Scripture, it's hard for us to take. It must have been difficult for the people reading this in Rome 2,000 years ago. And the thing about it is that we shouldn't just let it become a personal thing for us. Yes, it's important that it affects us. But remember why Paul is writing. He's gearing people up to mission, isn't he? And maybe as much as we have to come to terms with it for ourselves, actually, this should inspire us to mission, to evangelism. You know, if we are deserving of God's wrath, if we know we are sinful, and we know that everyone is in the same boat, how much do the people out there need to know Jesus? It should actually inspire us to be about the mission that Jesus has called us to. It's a tough message, an uncomfortable message, but you know what? Good can come from it. Because this is the point where everything changes. I should have brought my trumpet over. Can you hear a fanfare? I should have just blasted it out. Anyway, not that I can play, but there we go. This is that fanfare moment. You hear, you know, over the horizon, you hear the charge happening, the thundering of hooves, the big trumpet playing, because now everything changes. We get to verse 21. If you like highlighting things in your Bible, highlight the first two words of verse 21. It says, "But now." But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This is one of those great hallelujah moments of Scripture. You should get to that point, but now, and go, hey, we're in it. This is good. This is going to be great. This is going to be fantastic. But now, everything changes. But now, suddenly there is hope. But now, what seemed to be heading in a downward direction is now heading in an upward trajectory. But now, we're going to get saved. I'm getting excited about it. I don't know about you. But now, praise God. Paul says, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known. There is another way in which the righteousness of God is revealed, other than simply the condemning revelation of the law. Okay? And actually, what Paul starts off by saying is the whole of the Old Testament, he says, the law and the prophets have been gearing up to this amazing revelation of the righteousness of God. This is where it's all been pointing all this time. The story doesn't end with condemnation. The story ends with a mighty hero's rescue plan. And God's righteousness will be seen through that plan. You know, we had the unrighteousness of some. We had the self-righteousness of others. Now we have the righteousness of God revealed. Now, instead of wrath, God's grace is going to be shown to sinners who believe. So what Paul is going to do over the next chapter and a half is show how God's righteousness is revealed and then illustrated through the hero of the story's work. He's going to explain God's righteousness in the cross of Jesus, laying out the foundations of the gospel, and we'll look at that briefly today. And then next week we'll move on to see how Paul then defends that gospel presentation against Jewish critics, and then he gives a solid example of this incredible saving plan, not based in the life and ministry of Jesus so much as looking at an Old Testament character that is so fundamental to Jewish understanding. He uses Abraham as an example of Jesus' amazing saving work. It's quite incredible what he does. But that's for next week. Can't wait for next week. Today, I just want to deal with that first initial presentation that Paul makes of the gospel, verses 22 to 26. He says, this righteousness that's being revealed, is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus Christ. There's a lot going on there. I appreciate that. It's quite hard for us to get our heads around this, but it's interesting. Some have suggested that this is the most important paragraph ever written in the history of humanity. And I couldn't disagree with them on that. It may not be the most familiar, but it can. But I would suggest it is the most important. It's a phenomenal presentation of the gospel, the good news of Jesus. My friends, this paragraph is why we meet each and every Sunday and we sing our songs and we pray our prayers and we gather together as the family of God. It's because of this. And it would do us a great service if we were able to memorize this chapter and live by this. This is it, my friends. It's all about righteousness. Now, we've got to get our heads around righteousness first and foremost. There's various big words that Paul uses here, and we're going to have to go into those. Righteousness. What do we mean by righteousness? Well, we're talking about right standing before God. We're talking about relationships here and how you can stand before God acceptable in his sight. Righteousness given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. It's interesting that Paul makes that point. He spent a lot of time talking about wrath and how it's a universal thing, that all humanity fall under the wrath of God. Now when he begins to present righteousness, he says it's available to all who believe in Christ Jesus. Just as we're all in the same predicament in our sin, so the good news is available to all who would accept it. And so Paul is talking about righteousness, this way we relate to God, and he introduces a few new concepts. He introduces, first and foremost, justification. All right? It would be easy for us to get bogged down in this, but we'll try not to. But we do have to get to grips with what Paul is saying, okay? What do we mean by justification? Well, of course, in secular usage, justification is the action of showing something to be right and reasonable. Yeah? It's the action of showing something to be right and reasonable. So, for instance, if a policeman had to physically restrain someone because they were being violent or threatening, you could say that physical restraint was right and reasonable, and therefore it was justified. Yeah? The action that was taken met acceptable and appropriate criteria. It was seen as the right thing to do. Well, in theology, when we speak of justification, we're still talking about an action, but here it is the action undertaken by God of declaring or making someone or something righteous in his sight. Okay, there's still an action happening, but this time the action is happening from God. God is the one who does it. In other words, God is making something acceptable according to his perfect standards. Does that make sense? That's what justification is. And of course, the rightness of that action is bound by God's standards of justice. It has to be right and it has to be just. Now, this may seem like we're fussing over semantics, but these are such important, crucial bits of understanding for us as we grapple with the work of Jesus. So the source of our justification is in God and his gracious action alone. It is what he does for us that means that we are justified. It's nothing we can do. It's nothing we can make happen. Verse 24 says, all are justified freely by his grace. By his grace. By that we mean his absolutely free and undeserving favor that he shows upon us. John Stott puts it, grace is God loving, God stooping, God coming to the rescue, God giving himself generously in and through Jesus Christ. That's the action that God takes that means that we can be justified. Okay? And so having shown that our justification, our righteousness before God our being made right in the sight of God comes from God and God's own action, Paul then introduces us to three more concepts. Stay with this, all right? So we have redemption, we have atonement, and then we have demonstration. Paul writes, all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that comes from Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith, and he did this to demonstrate his justice. Paul is making an argument here. It goes from one thing to the next to the next. Redemption, atonement, and then demonstration. And the big thing here is justice, okay? Ultimately, the question that this throws up is God right to make us righteous? Is God just in justifying us? You know, one of the most startling verses of Scripture is found in Romans chapter 4, verse 5. We'll get to it next week. But there, Paul writes what is a really shocking verse. Okay, we miss it, perhaps, but it's there. He says, to anyone who does not work but trust God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. Let me read that again. To anyone who does not work but trust God, who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. That, my friends, is a massive theological statement that actually seems to contradict everything that's gone in the Scriptures before. How can God possibly justify the ungodly? Or as one translation puts it, how can God possibly justify the wicked? Exodus chapter 23, verse 7, God actually says, he says, I will not acquit the guilty. I will not justify the wicked. That's what God says of himself. And there are loads of Old Testament commands, particularly given to the Israelite judges, about their need for proper justice, that they need to make sure that they get it right, that woe to them if they ever acquit the guilty, and woe to them if they ever punish the innocent, because that goes against God's standards. And yet here, Paul says, no, God justifies the wicked, the ungodly. It's an amazing thing. It looks like justice has been abandoned. How can a righteous God act unrighteously? How can he disregard a basic principle, a basic moral order? Well, the thing is, without the cross, that justification would be unjust. Without the cross, justification could not be possible. And here's how. This is what Paul is saying. First of all, we have redemption through Jesus Christ. We are redeemed. The idea here is that a transaction has taken place. This is language born out of slavery. Redemption, redeeming something, would be the equivalent of freeing a slave, paying a price so that a slave could go free. Okay, it's that sort of language that is being used here. This is the appropriate price that needs to be paid in order for this person to go free and live their life. So somehow, Paul picks up that in something that Christ has done on the cross, our indebtedness, our slavery brought about by our ungodliness, our sin, somehow the price has been paid for us to be able to go free. We have been redeemed. Something has happened in the economy of God that allows the price to be paid for us to be free. All right, we are redeemed. Secondly, Paul says that God presented Christ as an atonement, a sacrifice of atonement. This is picking up on the idea of making reparation or restitution. We would say, I guess, in a secular situation, receiving compensation, a repayment appropriate to that offense that has been committed. This is not about revenge or vengeful punishment, but it's about taking seriously the seriousness of sin. If you think about it, for God to forgive sin lightly, would compromise God's own standards when it comes to sin. Rather, appropriate reparation was necessary and met by God himself on our behalf. Again, this draws on this idea of something being owed, something needing to be made up for in order for justice to prevail. And I would say that at this stage, all metaphors fall short of really truly capturing all that the cross it means for us. But it is useful to sometimes think of metaphors. And I'd like you to just imagine a court case. And you imagine someone standing in the dock and they've been convicted of whatever offense that they've done. And the judge is there and he's looking at the defendant and he's saying, "You're guilty and we need to make an appropriate judgment on you. And one of the things that we're going to do is we're going to impose a fine on you." But unfortunately, the defendant in the case cannot pay the fine themselves. They don't have the means of paying that fine. And the judge looks down on the situation, and it would be unjust for the judge to say, "Well, let's not worry about it. Let's forget about the fine. We'll just write it off. We'll just draw a line under it. Forget it." That would be unjust because the fine is imposed because of the nature of the offense. It's a justice issue, yes? So the judge can't just wipe away the fine. But in this case, in this metaphor, imagine that the judge says, "I know that you can't pay, but I have pity on you. So out of my own pocket, I'm going to pay your fine for you." Now, on the one hand, we think, well, that's not fair. It needs to be the person to pay. But here the judge takes pity. As far as the courts are concerned, the sentence has been carried out. The fine has been paid. The debt has gone. And there's a line drawn under it. The case is closed. That's what God, if you like, does when it comes to our indebtedness brought about by our sinfulness. The price is paid. God chooses to pay the price that we owe on our behalf so that there is no case to answer anymore. It's done. It's finished. We are redeemed. There's atonement. And then finally, verse 25, God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed before and unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so that to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. He demonstrates this. God demonstrates his justice in dealing with sin and all its implications, and he does this publicly through the work of Christ on the cross. It is there to be seen. Sin, my friends, is never glossed over. It's never hidden. It's directly addressed. A one-time act in the cross of Christ that dealt with sin once and for all throughout history, throughout the future, and throughout the present. And through the cross, we can have right standing before God. It's a demonstration that is there to be seen and considered and reflected on until we begin to understand, I begin to get this. And I get the price was paid for me. That the debt I owed has been paid. My friends, we receive right standing before God through the cross. We receive that through faith, and we'll talk a little bit more about that next week. But just to conclude, I don't know about you, but as I've been thinking about this and reflecting on this amazing thing that God has done, I find that there is something in me that feels that this is inherently unfair. You know, that this is all about justice, and yet there is still part of this that feels unfair. How can it be that Christ should die on my behalf? I struggle to understand how God can love me that much, that he'd do that for me. And I remember seeing, it was like a Vox Pops thing on television once, where they're talking about Christianity, and they interviewed a load of people on the street, and one person said, "I could never believe in it because I'm responsible for my own actions, and if there's, you know, if if there's something that I need to pay or whatever, I'll pay for my own sins, thank you very much. But this is the thing about grace. This is the thing about the love of God. It may seem unfair, but without Jesus, we'd be lost. But God loves us so much, He wasn't prepared for that to be the case. He loved us so much that He said, yes, justice needs to be met. Sin needs to be dealt with. Wrath needs to be delivered. But I'm willing to take that on myself so that you don't have to. There is something deeply unfair about the cross of Christ. But there's also something loving and wonderful. And the one thing we can say is that the debt brought about by sin is entirely paid. You just got to accept it. You just got to accept the unfairness of it. Because as far as God is concerned, justice has been met. Amen? There's a lot there. We'll pick up more of that as Paul begins to flesh that out with examples. Let me pray for us, and then you can go into the week and chew that over, because there's a lot there. Father God, we thank you for the way Paul is able to understand the incredible work of Christ on the cross. Thank you that we can come to understand more and more what you have done for us through the sacrifice of Christ. And we thank you for the sacrifice of Christ. We thank you that justice has been delivered. Debt has been paid. The line has been drawn under the court case. And for all of us who believe in Jesus Christ, thank you that we now have right standing before you. And Lord, we want to take this message out into a world that does not know your grace, that does not know the love of Jesus. So help us be gospel people to the people outside of this place, that they may come to know the incredible offer that Jesus gives. Thank you for the cross. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you all. Have a lovely week. And we'll see you next Sunday for the next installment.